That'd have to be one of my favorite parashot, purely and simply because it gives us a Leviticus 11 and reminds us of what we can eat and what we can't eat, just to make sure that we're on the right track each year. So it'll be interesting to see what Minister Sean's got for us as he brings his drush to us now tonight, today.
Let's pray. Abba and El Heavenly Father, we ask that your word would speak strongly to our hearts today. That you would give us an understanding and a clarity of a vision, Father God. You would be a light to our feet, Father God. As David said in his psalm, we ask that you would speak to our hearts and our minds, and that you would cover and close off anything you don't want us to hear. Pray you bless our hearts and our minds and help us to hear only your word today. Let your name be glorified in all things. Amen. This parasha Shemini, or is Hebrew for eighth, is made up of 4,670 Hebrew letters, 1,238 Hebrew words, and 91 verses. Can occupy 157 lines in the Torah scroll. This parasha Shemini speaks of the consecration of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle, the death of Nadab and Abihu, and the dietary laws of the Kashrut. And as we read in the Haftorah, there's a picture of David worshipping Yah and the daughter of Saul objecting to it. And as we read in the Brit Hadashah this week, there's a picture of what we usually call Ananias and Sapphira, of an incident there, and they are all linked. They're all basically talking about the same thing. There's also a picture of Yeshua speaking to the Parshim, to the Pharisees, and they're all saying the same thing, which we'll go into later. Right now, I'd like to play the traditional video, and I'd like you to play videos 1-4.
Shalom, and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Leviticus 9:1 through 11:47. It is called Shemini, which means eighth. After ordaining the priest, they made sacrifices. Then the presence of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire consumed the sacrifices. The people were awestruck. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, decided to improvise and offered unholy fire, and God's fire incinerated them. Their bodies were placed outside the camp. Aaron and his cousins were not to mourn or leave the tent of meeting. God tells Aaron that he and his remaining sons were not to drink wine or other intoxicants when they entered the tent of meeting, keeping it holy, or they would die. The priests and their families ate their portion from the sacrifice. Moses questioned Aaron after discovering Eleazar and Ithamar had already sacrificed and burnt their sin offering. Aaron gave an answer which satisfied Moses. And that is Shemini in 60 seconds. Shalom, and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's...
I will never believe in Jesus. I was born a Jew. I will die a Jew. How can you expect me to believe in a God whose name my people have been killed? I don't care if it's true. I will never believe in Jesus.
I grew up in a loving Jewish family. My mom and dad were very actively involved in the local synagogue, and we were there pretty much every Friday or Saturday. We celebrated the holidays at shul. We celebrated Passover at home. And my Jewish identity meant a lot to me growing up. I decided to go to college, where I majored in fashion photography. And then after I worked in the photo industry for a couple of years, I decided to fulfill my lifelong passion of learning how to ski. I drove myself to Aspen, Colorado, where I knew no one, got a season pass, and started skiing. Aspen was heaven on earth, and that's where I wanted to live the rest of my life. And so it was there during my second ski season that I met a young woman from Kansas City, Missouri, perhaps the most curious person I've ever met in my life. In fact, she has a journalism degree from the University of Missouri. She began talking to me about her faith in God. And she told me that she was a Christian. And I said, oh, that's nice, I'm Jewish. She kept asking me questions. Do you believe in God? Yeah, I believe in God. And she said, well, what's he like? Is he righteous? And is he holy? What? What do you mean, what's he like? And I said, you know, he's other, you know, and we're here, we're down here. He's infinite, we're finite. She kept asking me questions and about God and about what I believed about God and why I believed it. And the more questions that she asked me, the more upset I would become with her. I would get angry with her. How can you expect me to believe in a God whose name my people have been killed for 2,000 years? She appeared to me as being narrow-mindedly dogmatic. But it was over time, as she asked me questions about what I believed and why I believed it, it began to occur to me that maybe I was the one who was narrow-minded and dogmatic. I knew Jews don't believe in Jesus. I knew you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. But the more she pressed me to explain why those things were true, the more I realized I didn't know, other than because. After she left, I decided, well, I'm going to start reading the Bible for myself to see what it says. And so, of course, I wouldn't go anywhere near the New Testament because I knew for a fact that the New Testament was Goyish Abubamisis. It was Gentile grandmother stories. And everybody knew it was anti-Semitic, and so I would have nothing to do with that. What I discovered was that the God of this woman was my God, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That really touched me. It really challenged me inside because it made me realize that I didn't know my own God, or at least I didn't know much about him. As I read more of the Bible, I began thinking more about my relationship with God. And I got to a point where I actually started to pray personally, you know, like talk to God. God, if Jesus is the Messiah and you want me to put my faith in him, then I'm willing to do that, but only if it's true, because if it's not true, the last thing I want to do now is to worship a man and be an idol worshiper. I began to really think about what it meant for me to become a believer in Jesus. You know, what would my parents think? And what would my brothers think? What would my aunts and my uncles and my cousins? What would 90% of my friends, at least my friends from New York, think? It was like I was thinking about this, and it was as if I heard a voice in my head say to me, Danny, that's right. The choice is between following me and everyone and everything else. If God is God, he's boss. You do what he says, and if there's a cost involved, it's worth it. This woman came back at the end of the summer, and she brought with her, when she came back, she brought with her a book that a friend of hers, her best friend, had given to her. And the title of the book, you ready for this? The title of the book was, What's a Nice Jewish Boy Like You Doing in the First Baptist Church? All of the questions I kind of had floating around in my head that I wasn't willing to ask directly were addressed in the book. Jesus was Jewish, and the apostles were Jewish, and all of the New Covenant, the New Testament books were written by Jews. To this point, I had never still opened the New Testament scriptures. But reading this book, I began to read them for myself for the first time. I grew up in a neighborhood that was mixed Jewish, mostly Jewish, and a lot of Catholic kids. And so for me, Jesus and the New Testament was associated with those kids and the hatred that I got from them. And I was shocked to discover the exact opposite. I discovered a Jewish man addressing Jewish topics in a Jewish way, who taught love for your enemies. Love for all people, not the kind of hatred that I saw. And this Jesus, who was the God of the Gentiles who hated the Jews, began to evaporate because he didn't exist. I finished the book and she says to me, "So what did you think of the book?" I thought for a minute and I said, "It was good. I liked it. I think it's going to help me explain some things to my parents." And she was completely taken off guard. And she said, "You mean you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel?" And I said, "Yeah." She says, "Now you believe that he died on a Roman cross as a payment for your sin?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "And you believe that by trusting in him and what he did for you on that cross, your sins are forgiven and you have new life with God?" And I said, "Yeah." You may be wondering about the identity of this very curious shiksa from Kansas City, this journalist who had such a profound impact on my life. And yes, what you are guessing is true. I chased her for another year and a half until she caught me, and we have been happily married for almost 39 years. After I had come to faith in Jesus, it took me a few months to build the nerve to tell my parents about it because I knew it would be hard for them. My mother's response was just classic. "Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't tell me about him. I will never believe in Jesus. I was born a Jew. I will die a Jew. I don't care if it's true. I will never believe in Jesus." You gotta love God's tenacity with his people. Even as he sent someone into my life to tell me about Messiah, it was people who knew Messiah who helped my mother come to faith at the age of 86 years of age. And I had the most awesome privilege of leading my mom to faith in Messiah.
If you're watching this, you probably believe that I exist. But if, for some reason, you didn't want to believe that I exist, you could explain away all evidence of my existence. Perhaps I'm a hologram or a CGI. Perhaps you're dreaming. Perhaps powerful mind-manipulating aliens are tricking you into thinking that I exist. Human beings are amazingly adept at explaining away evidence for things they don't want to believe in. That's why we have Holocaust deniers, moon landing conspiracy theorists, flat earthers, and, of course, atheists. If you fall into one of those camps, please feel free to cry me a river in the comments section. Religion is an emotionally charged topic for many people, and when it comes to religion, no one is as emotional as the people who are often described as the new atheists. Since emotion can cloud our judgment, it's become increasingly common to find these atheistic lumps of outrage trolling social media platforms claiming that Jesus never existed. Now, it's one thing to be skeptical of Jesus' virgin birth or his resurrection from the dead, but to be skeptical of his existence? To think that Christianity took off in the first century without an actual person named Jesus to set things in motion? To be so angry at Jesus because your parents made you go to church when you were a kid that you become a reality-denying hyper-skeptic who spends all his time posting, "I just don't find the evidence convincing," on Facebook? A Jesus myther might just as reasonably throw himself on the floor of the checkout aisle at Walmart because his mommy wouldn't buy him a pack of Skittles. But don't take my word for it. I asked Dr. Mike Lacona, Dr. Gary Habermas, and Dr. William Lane Craig what they think about Jesus mythers.
Every once in a while, some people will propose that Jesus never existed. It lasts for a little while and then it goes away. That Jesus did exist is very well attested in the historical literature. It is mentioned by a number of non-Christian sources. For example, Jesus is mentioned by Josephus. Tacitus mentions Jesus. Lucian of Samosata mentions him. Mara bar Serapion mentions Jesus. The Talmud mentions him. Josephus mentions the martyrdom of James, the brother of Jesus, who was called the Christ. Again, it's very difficult to have someone who's a brother of someone who did not exist. In addition, we have a number of Christian sources who mention Jesus. We have multiple independent sources with the Gospels. You have Paul, the letters of Paul. You have the book of Hebrews. You have other New Testament literature. These are multiple independent sources, and although they're a Christian, you just can't discount them because they're Christian.
Well, definitely, I think Jesus existed. But if I were going to give just a kind of a general kind of response, I'd say big picture, little picture. Big picture, from about 1990 with the work of Richard Burridge on the Gospels, and the predominant view in New Testament study today being that the Gospels are in the genre of Greco-Roman bios or biography. That doesn't mean there can't be anything in there that, you know, it doesn't mean the Greeks and Romans don't tell funny little tales sometimes, but it means the genre is not a fantasy genre. It's a potentially historical genre. So big picture is, with the Gospels, we've got the right data. Specific picture, you're going to have to zero in on the small cases, the so-called red letter words, and some of the key events in Jesus' life. You're going to have to zero in on them and say, all right, did this healing take place? Why? Did this exorcism take place? Why? Did he die on the cross? Why? Was he buried? Where and why? Was he raised from the dead? Who saw him? And what happened to the early church after the resurrection? All those are specific questions for which we have specific data. So I'd say big picture, right genre. Little picture, yeah, we're able to go in there with tweezers and pick out those individual events.
I would say those who think that Jesus of Nazareth never existed are well over 100 years out of date.
Like Bart Ehrman says famously, he says, if Jesus was crucified, he existed. And since we know he was crucified, he obviously existed, and all those who say he didn't exist are just wrong.
Historians today regard the existence of Jesus as a done deal. It's indisputable. In fact, professional historians and biblical scholars would view those who would deny the existence of Jesus to be on the same in the same kind of camp as Holocaust deniers and those who think we never went to the moon.
See, I told you. But there's an additional perspective that's often missing from discussions of the historical evidence for Jesus' existence. Historians mention Josephus and the Talmud as references, but there's a larger Jewish history to consider. The early Christians, many of whom were Jewish, accused the Jewish leaders of conspiring to hand Jesus over to the Romans for crucifixion. Can you imagine these early Christians pointing a finger at the Jewish leaders for their role in Jesus' execution if the Jewish leaders had no idea what Christians were talking about because Jesus was a mythical figure? Wouldn't we expect the classic Jewish response to Christianity to be something like, "What are you Christians talking about? We've never heard of this Jesus." And yet, that's just never been the Jewish response. Here's Dr. Michael Brown on the Jewish perspective.
Well, of course he existed. That's really not in dispute. What's interesting is you have ancient Jewish traditions and recorded in the Talmud and what's called Midrashic literature, and they mention someone called Yeshu, and he's mentioned sometimes in a generation or two before when Jesus lived or a generation or two after, and then the memories seem to be vague. So there's dispute about whether the authors of the Talmud actually knew of this Jesus. Did they put him in the wrong place? Is this referring to someone else? But as you go further on in Jewish history, when you get to Moses Maimonides in the 12th century, he just plainly talks about Jesus being given over to be killed and so on, and why Jews don't follow him. So through Jewish history, there's never really been dispute about his existence. And what's interesting also in the early Jewish literature, for example, 2nd, 3rd century, what's called the Tosefta, you have references to these Jewish sectarians who pray for you in Yeshua's name. And they're saying it's better to die than to have him pray for you, because they were known for having a gift of healing. So the movement is there. There's no denial of it. It's an extreme skeptic only that questions whether he actually existed.
But maybe Dr. Mike Lacona and Dr. Gary Habermas and Dr. William Lane Craig and Dr. Michael Brown are all biased in favor of Jesus' existence because they're Christians. Maybe they're incapable of being balanced and neutral, unlike the impartial and open-minded internet atheists who spend all their time moaning and wailing about religion on Twitter. Well, let's see what Dr. Bart Ehrman says when a Jesus myther tries to educate him.
I know in the crowds you all run around with, it's commonly thought that Jesus did not exist. Let me tell you, once you get outside of your conclave, there's nobody who, I mean, this is not even an issue for scholars of antiquity. It is not an issue for scholars. There is no scholar in any college or university in the Western world who teaches classics, ancient history, New Testament, early Christianity, any related field who doubts that Jesus existed.
Don't you just love that condescending tone? I know that in that little wheel of delusion you guys are running on, it's common to deny Jesus' existence. But once you get off that wheel, no one agrees with you. But why, Dr. Ehrman, why is there a consensus on Jesus' existence?
The reason for thinking Jesus existed is because he is abundantly attested in early sources. That's why. And I give the details in my book. Early and independent sources indicate that certainly that Jesus existed. One author that we know about knew Jesus' brother and knew Jesus' closest disciple, Peter. He's an eyewitness to both Jesus' closest disciple and his brother.
That sounds exactly like what Christian scholars say. But if experts across the board, conservative Christian scholars, liberal Christian scholars, atheist scholars, agnostic scholars, Jewish scholars, if experts across the board agree that Jesus' existence is not in dispute, what should we think of the atheists who tell us that, based on their careful research on YouTube, they've concluded that Jesus never existed?
I think that atheists have done themselves a disservice by jumping on the bandwagon of mythicism, because, frankly, it makes you look foolish to the outside world. If that's what you're going to believe, you just look foolish. You are much better off going with historical evidence and arguing historically.
Someone call the burn unit. At the scholarly level, Jesus mythers are as rare as they are angry and biased. But since the internet is home to every insane theory under the sun, you're bound to run into Jesus mythers on various websites and platforms. They're going to challenge you to prove that Jesus existed. And if you accept the challenge, they're going to play skeptic while you present your evidence. I encourage you not to take the bait until you first show them the problem with their methodology. And it's very easy to show them the problem with their methodology. When a Jesus mither sends you a message and says, "Prove to me that Jesus exists," simply reply, "I'd be happy to prove to you that Jesus exists, but I don't want to present my evidence to a person who may not exist. So before I start giving you evidence, first prove to me that you exist." Then sit back and play skeptic. Whatever evidence the person gives for his own existence, just tell him that it's not enough and that you're not convinced. Offer alternative explanations of the evidence he's presenting. Say, "Maybe I'm hallucinating. Maybe I'm on drugs and I don't remember taking them. Maybe I'm the only thing that exists and I've invented you as a character to keep myself entertained. Maybe I'm just a brain in a vat and a mad scientist is sending me signals to make me think that you exist. Maybe I'm in the Matrix. Prove to me that I'm not in the Matrix. Prove it! Prove it! Prove it!" Once your atheist friend fails miserably, once he realizes that when you adopt his methodology, he can't even convince you of his own existence, perhaps he'll start looking for a better methodology. And once he adopts a better methodology, you'll have no problem convincing him that Jesus existed. Because only a complete fool would reject the existence of Jesus of Nazareth.
Levium 10 verse 1 says, "But Nadav and Abihu, sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire, or in Hebrew, zur, before Yehovah, something that he had not ordered them to do. At this, fire came down from the presence of Yehovah and consumed them so that they died in the presence of Yehovah. Moshe said to Aharon, 'This is what Yehovah says, through those who are near me I will be consecrated. Before the people I will be glorified.' Aharon was silent. Now the interesting word here is zur. In Briggs Driver Brown's definition of this, is to be strange, to be a stranger, to become estranged, to strange another, stranger, foreigner, an enemy, loathsome, a strange woman, a prostitute, or a harlot. Used in this context, zur means idolatry, to prostitute the instructions of Yah on how he is to be worshipped with that of other worship practices. Yah accepts worship only in his prescribed manner and no one else's. In fact, it came from another religion. In fact, if it came from another religion, zur, you are prostituting the word of Yehovah. The act by Nadav and Abihu was to subvert the worship of Yah, redirecting to worship of something else. Obeying Yehovah is an act of worship. In Yochanan 14 verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments," Yeshua said. The holiness of our Yah is within us. We are his Mishkan on earth, the vessel of his presence, the place where his presence resides. We're to maintain his standards and instructions for conduct. As such, we've got to be an expression of him. Yehovah said to Aaron, "Don't drink any wine or any other intoxicating liquor, neither you nor your sons with you, when you enter the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. This is to be a permanent regulation through all your generations, so that you will distinguish between what is holy and what is common, between what is unclean and what is clean." Leaders in this world, and sometimes as we've sort of touched on, leaders within the Jewish community and in other communities believe that sometimes they get a sense of entitlement that accompanies their position. And this is the case with Aaron's sons. This is not the way Yah wants his leadership. He requires a greater responsibility to maintain Yah's instructions and thus protect his holiness of his people. Moshe said to Aaron, "This is what Yehovah says during this event. This is what Yehovah says: through those who are near me, I will be consecrated, and before the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron kept silent. There was a level of self-exaltation, a belief of entitlement in the actions of Aaron's sons. They had some right to approach. They believed they had some right to approach the Almighty any way they chose because of their exalted position amongst men. So what could you say about their view? What were they focused on when they were doing this? They weren't focused on Yah, because they would be obeying Yah's instructions, wouldn't they? They were focused on men and themselves. They were focused on how people saw them, rather than Yah himself. These men in their hearts were not thinking of honouring Yah in their actions, but using this, appearing to glorify themselves before people. Later on, this happens with the sons of Eli as well. We saw this in the other readings as well, with David and the daughter of Saul. David's only concern was to honour Yah, and he would debase himself for that. To honour Yah, you've got to humble yourself and put yourself out of the way, and your only focus is on him. And what did the son? What did Michal say? What did the son of daughter of Saul say? She was concerned because she considered herself to be important, and she was married to the king, and he should behave with a certain manner.
That's right.
So she was only thinking about herself. She was not worshipping Yah, she was worshipping herself in her actions. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know Yehovah. This is from the ESV, because the CJB says it slightly differently. It's very interesting that the sons of the Kohen Gadol at the time did not know Yah. You notice that CJB doesn't actually say this, it actually says it slightly differently. Eli's sons were scoundrels who had no regard for Jehovah. They abused their position to pursue and satisfy their own evil inclination and their own egos rather than honoring God. So their focus was not on Yah, it was on themselves. It was also, looking at this passage, we notice that knowing Yah implies honoring and obeying Him. Knowing Yah is interacting with Him, is having a personal relationship with Him. 1 Samuel 2:13 says, "The custom of the priests and the people was that when a man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come and the meat was boiling, and with a three-pronged fork in his hand, he would thrust it into the pan or kettle, the cauldron or pot. And when all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give the meat to the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' And if the man said to him, 'Let them first burn the fat first, then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it, and if not, I will take it by force.' Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of Jehovah, for the men treated the offering of Jehovah with contempt." Clearly, they were only interested in their own gain rather than honoring Jehovah. Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing that his sons were doing into all Israel, and how they laid with the women who were serving in the tent to the tent of meeting. They were abusing their position for their own selfish gain, for their own pleasures. And he said to them, "Why you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings with all these people. No, my sons, it's not good that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against man, Jehovah will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Jehovah, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of Jehovah to put them to death. The sons of Eli and the sons of Aaron both offered unauthorized fire before Jehovah. They both committed the sin of idolatry before Jehovah. Don't make the mistake of thinking that Jehovah did not know what was in their hearts. Today he knew what they were going to do. He chose to cut these two off. Wasn't a whim. His action happened in the consequences to Israel's nation and his relationship with his chosen people. If it would have been an affront to his holiness to allow it to go on. These men had begun to be false shepherds. It's the same thing that happened in David and the daughter of Saul. The same thing happened with Ananias and Sapphira. They chose to exalt themselves and they chose to be dishonest and to lie and to mix what Yah wanted to be an honest, genuine relationship with their brothers and sisters and with Him, and they chose to mix it with deception, which came from the evil one. Yah desires us to be a people who walk before Him in humility and love. Yah wants us to exalt Him and worship Him in all activities. One of the pitfalls that leadership can and has, when we read about what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did, and Yeshua talked about it with Pharisees and Sadducees, they'd set up their own rules and their own regulations. They called the traditions of the elders, which was not the Torah. They created a cult out of their own teaching, a man-made cult. The Essenes even stated of the Pharisees that they were lying snakes. Yeshua himself spoke against the Pharisees because of their setting up their own religious cult. Anyway, I'll move on to the next video and you can watch the next one.
So I went to my rabbi and I looked him in the face and I said, "Rabbi, tell me, how can I know God?" And he looked at me and he was angry and he picked up his umbrella and he gave me a big on the head. He said, "That's blasphemy. Get out of here." We grew up celebrating the holidays and keeping all the mitzvot. Went to a Jewish school, a kippah, the tzitziot. But inside, I didn't know God. And I felt that there was there was something not right, that I should have some connection. But I didn't have answers. I saw the fighting that went on and the hypocrisy and the backbiting, and went through my bar mitzvah in the shul. Then after my bar mitzvah, and I started to question more and more, I fulfilled what every good Yiddish mama wants from her son. He has to be either a doctor or a lawyer. I wanted to be the doctor. So I'm studying hard, and by the age of 16, I was able to be accepted to medical school. That was my dream. But there was this growing emptiness in me. That wasn't going to fulfill me. That wasn't going to make me a whole person. But I didn't know what to do. For the first time in my life, a student came up to me. He looked me in the eye. He said, "Do you know Jesus?" That was a total shock to me. Because in our home, Jesus was like a curse word. The Gentiles and the other so-called Christians, we thought they all hated us. I thought the New Testament was an anti-Semitic book, that it was teaching Christians how to hate the Jews. I was angry with this fella. He's telling me that Jesus was the one that could take away my sin. Well, I didn't feel like a sinner. He was the one that could save me. I didn't feel like I needed saving, but then he did tell me that I could have a relationship with God. Now that started to make a little sense to me. I wanted a relationship with God, but I certainly didn't want it in this kind of way. Well, after toing and froing, we spent actually several hours going back and forth, and he's telling me that Jesus is the door, he's the way, he's the truth, atonement. Well, I understood atonement. Over the course of the next weeks, this girl began to also talk with me, and she was a follower of Jesus too. Finally, she persuaded me. She said, "Look, start reading in this book, the New Testament." And I opened it. I was a little nervous opening, but I started to open, and I was amazed. I started to read about Yeshua, Jesus, and I was shocked to find he was Jewish. I didn't know he was Jewish. I didn't know the disciples were Jewish. I didn't know that the whole thing was Jewish. I thought, wow, if this is really true, if Jesus really is the promised one, the Mashiach, if he truly came to be the kapra, the covering for the wrong I've done, my eyes began to open. And I started to realize there was a barrier between me and that Kadosh Baruch Hu, between myself and God. I'm not holy enough, I'm not righteous enough. And if that can be taken away, then maybe I'll know God. And then I started to study the prophecies that talked about the one who would come, who would be the Lamb of God. He'd be the, like Abram offering up Isaac. I read Isaiah 53, that he was a suffering servant, the one who was put to death for our transgressions, that by his stripes that we can be healed. This is what I want. This is what I need. I was joyed, overjoyed. But what will my parents think? What will the family think? Jews don't believe in Yeshua. And then I started weighing the cost. What's it going to mean for me? Do I want to be cut off? Nothing else matters more than knowing God. And like Abram Avinu, I started a walk of faith. I said, "God, I'm looking to you to guide me, to lead me. And I want to follow you all my days. I want to give everything to you." And I knew I'd found the truth. And I knew that I was a completed Jew now, not just from my Brit Milah, my circumcision in the flesh, but now I had a new circumcised heart, a new covenant. If you can look at the heart of King David in the Psalms, if you can look at these prophecies, if you can read Isaiah 53, and see the Mashiach, he is the one. He will bring you that relationship that you long for, and that you're trying through all your davening and your mitzvot to reach. He's already reached it. He's completed it. Believe in him.
As you've seen from the videos today and the examples in Scripture, and we all know examples from church history, from from our lives and from Jewish history of people who have taken, who have felt themselves to be privileged or exalted in their own position and not been submitted to God. David in this week's parasha was that perfect example of a man who wanted to see less of himself and to be humbled and humiliated that Yah might be exalted. That is the desire that Yah's heart has for all of us, that we would be a people that would be humble and submitted to Him, because He is Jehovah, He is God, and we are not. The only way you can approach Him is to recognize exactly who and what He is, that He is Yah and He has the right to decide what is right and what is wrong, what is truth. Yeshua said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Yeshua came to call His people to repentance and return to the worship of Jehovah and to leave the false doctrines and teachings of men. Amen. I'd like to invite Tamara Malachy to come and speak God's blessing over us. Amen.